Okay, we're picking back up in our study. We want to go back and consider the Son of God in the writings of the Apostle Paul. We're going to look at a few references there. But want to go back and consider, just by way of review, where we were a few weeks ago, about 3 weeks ago, where we left off. And we want to go back and consider the fact that when Saul of Tarsus had a vendetta against Christians, and you can go back and see he was there supporting, he was possibly even an instigator with reference to the stoning of Stephen. But he was giving his full support, and he was the one who took their clothing and their garments when they threw their cloaks off and went to stone Stephen. He was giving full support to the stoning of Stephen. But he was not opposed, and he was supported in the killing of Christians. He hauled them off to prison. He was responsible for the death of some, both men and women, he said. So he was he did have this vendetta against Christians. And here, Saul of Tarsus, if we look back at him historically, he was a leading Jew, a young Jew. He was probably the leading Jew, and it's supposed, and I don't doubt it, that he would have been the next leading rabbin of the Jews, one of the great rabbins of the Jews. He was trained at the feet of the greatest Jewish teacher of the day, as well as he had a secular education, no doubt, back up in Tarsus, at the university in Tarsus. Here was Saul of Tarsus with this up-and-coming Jew, and yet when he became the persecutor of the church. And so he was doing what he thought he should do. Actually, if you ask him at that time, I'm sure he would have told you he was doing God a favor. And he did that because he, like most Jews, any who had not become Christians, they believed that Jehovah is one God. They believed in one God. And so you can go back to the Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4. And they call it the Shema because the first word was Shema. But it's "Hear, O Israel. Jehovah, our Elohim, is one Jehovah." That's all they knew about God. They knew about the unity of God. And that's what God revealed in the Old Testament. He revealed that he was one. Now, that one there, they could have got the idea in that it is a compound unity. It involves a compound unity. And you can see illustrations of that where it was one tabernacle, yet many parts of it described, but yet it was one, the same term used of the tabernacle, but he is one God. And so he's one, Jehovah is one, though. And that's what Saul of Tarsus understood. Now, Saul of Tarsus, he then would have understood, as the other Jews, that now these Christians, these people who follow this Christ, they are now adding another person to deity. And so they're adding another person to deity. And so to them, it was a heresy. It was a bad thing. The Jews did not accept it. So they looked at it totally as a heresy, though, and something worthy of death. And you remember, the first commandment was, "Thou shalt not have any." They weren't to put any other gods above Jehovah. They weren't to put anything up there alongside of him on their shelf. They weren't to have some other god up there. And so, this is what the Christians in their minds were doing. And so he was going about persecuting the church. Now, as we noticed, it took a meeting with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road to change his opinion and to change his approach to things. And so once he met the Lord on the Damascus Road, what did he do? Well, when he met the Lord on the Damascus Road, he had no clue what was going on. First of all, he was blinded, knocked to the ground. He was blinded, and he says, "Who art thou, sir?" And he says, "I'm Jesus, whom you were persecuting." So when he persecuted believers, he was persecuting the church. He was also persecuting the head. And the head suffered with the body when he persecuted his believers here on earth. So he persecuted the church. It was the church. But then he comes back. Saul of Tarsus comes back with, "Sir, what would you have me to do?" And we looked at some of those. We've looked at that in the past. But he changes his tone. It's not "Sir" the second time. I should have said he said "Lord." He said "Use Kurios" both times, which we noticed when we went through the title Kurios. But he did say, but he would have said it with a different tone of voice then. Now when he said Kurios the second time, it was more in the sense that Lord, in the sense of master. And he recognized that now that Jesus Christ is, he did not only died, but he rose again and he's alive. And so before that, he would have figured, well, they got rid of Christ, just like the Jews. They were happy to see him go, and so they would recognize that he was gone. Now they were free to move on. But now he sees that Jesus is alive, and he appeared to him on the Damascus Road, and he spoke to him. And so that's where we leave, see Paul, Saul of Tarsus. Now, after that, we pointed out in another lesson that he went out into the wilderness. The Lord taught him some things there. He came back to Damascus from Arabia and the desert. And as he came back, he began to preach. What did he begin to preach? That Jesus is the Son of God. And that's the very thing that he had trouble with before. That's why he killed Christians, because they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's what they had to believe during the Lord's earthly ministry. But now he's been confronted by the Lord, and so he now knows that this Jesus who died on the cross, and he died without reason as he died for the sins of mankind, he is alive. And now the Lord appeared to him, and he knows that he does know the gospel concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he became a believer, then he went on out to the desert, and the Lord taught him some things there. But then he came back, and then he preached throughout in the synagogues of Damascus, though he emphasized that Jesus is the Son of God. And so we noticed that then he went up to Jerusalem. And when he went up to Jerusalem, he still emphasized, he still preached in the character of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus. And so he did emphasize that Jesus is the Son of God. Those one is the thing that's stated that Luke records that he did preach immediately. Along with that was the gospel. Now we know that Paul preached the gospel, and when we go into the Corinthian epistles, we notice that also that he did speak to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 19 that he had preached to them. He had proclaimed that Jesus is the Son of God. Again, he emphasized that the fact that he is the Son of God, equal with the Father. Now, today, we want to notice that when he went on about his ministry, this was something that he believed. The last time that I was here, we did point out that in the Gospels, we've seen quite a few occurrences and an emphasis on the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we find more of an emphasis there in the historical accounts. A lot of it's in the Lord's own words or people accusing the Lord of this and that. But we saw that, and others ascribed to him the fact that he is the Son of God. And so we noticed that there were spirit beings, that there were also, and then you did have some Jews who did believe that he was the Son of God, and they did confess him to be the Son of God. But he is the Son of God. Now, Saul of Tarsus became the Apostle Paul, and he understood that well. And as his ministry carries on, he does proclaim that he is the Son of God. But when we get to the epistles, we don't find the title the Son of God as frequently. It was assumed to be true. It was recognized. It was something that was accepted. And so he didn't need to emphasize that as the Lord did during his earthly ministry and as it was emphasized back in the gospel accounts. But we do find it a few times. We looked at 2 Corinthians 1:19, but there it did refer to what he had preached. But today we want to look at three places in three of his epistles, the epistles of the Apostle Paul, where we want to notice Paul's emphasis on and his mention of the title, the Son of God. And so Paul clearly understood that Jesus from Nazareth, he is not just a man, but he is also the Son of God. So he was the Son of Man, he's the Son of God, but he is also the Son of David in his human nature. And the first reference we want to look at this morning is in Romans chapter 1. And we come to the title, the Son of God, in Paul's salutation as he begins this epistle, as he writes to the Romans. And as he does, he's going to give witness to the identity of the Lord Jesus as David's son, that he is the Son of God. And so he's going to have a reference here at the beginning to both natures, to his human nature as well as to his divine nature. And so we're going to see when we get down into this context, about three verses down, we're going to pick it up. But before we get there, I want to begin in verse 1, and we see that he's introducing here the gospel from God, and that this is what his ministry is about. And so he begins with Paul, and when he says a servant, he's a bond slave, he's a slave, and we could say that he belonging to Jesus Christ. It's what we would call a possessive genitive, but it's a possessive idea, a slave belonging to Jesus Christ. And so he is a slave. And so, but then he goes on, called one. Now he's a called one. Now you do have, we have an adjective here, a verbal adjective, and they supply it to be. I wouldn't include the to be. I would just say he is a called one. He was called one who was called. He was called to salvation. You see that also down in the context when he speaks of the Romans themselves. When he speaks of them in verse 6, he says, among whom are ye also the called ones, belonging to Jesus Christ. And so he's a called one, they are called ones, and he'll speak of them being called ones and saints in verse 7 as well. And they supply that to be there also. But he's a called one, and he's also an apostle. And as an apostle, when he was called to salvation, he is an apostle, though. What kind of an apostle? He's an apostle not to Israel, but now he is an apostle by spiritual gifting. And so Paul, when he was saved on the Damascus Road, and after that, when the Holy Spirit came upon him, he received a spiritual gift, and that spiritual gift was that of apostle. And so he could do all of the things that an apostle could do. And so he is Paul, the apostle Paul. And so he identifies himself as an apostle. But then he goes on to describe himself a little bit further. He says he's separated. He's been marked off and set apart. He's separated unto the gospel. And I would say the gospel of God, I would say this would be the gospel that comes from God. God was the source of his gospel. And so he was separated to this gospel from God. Now, in looking at that, it kind of reminded me we have the same verb used in the participle again back in Galatians chapter 1. And in Galatians 1:15, he says, but when it pleased God who separated me, and now you have, he was separated, the one having separated me from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace. And what was he called to do? He was separated from his birth, and God had a plan for him that was marked out for the Apostle Paul. He was set apart, separated. He was separated to reveal his son. And I would take that in there to be an instrumental by me. And so the Son of God is going to be revealed by Paul, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, heathen as Gentiles immediately, and so on. But we see that he was separated to preach concerning the Son of that the Son of God should be revealed by him. Now, back in Romans 1, he was separated unto the gospel from God. And so the good news from God. goes on to describe it in verse 2, which he had promised before, previously, by his prophets in a quality of Holy Scriptures. And so in some of the Old Testament Scriptures, there were promises concerning the coming of the Son of God. And they did not fully understand them, but they did understand that Messiah was to come. But there were promises. But he expands it further in verse 3. And as we come to verses 3 and 4, we come to he's going to describe the person who is the Son of God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to describe him in his two, and he's going to give a standard of measurement of the Lord Jesus Christ, one person, but in his two natures. And so we will see that as we come into verse 3. He says, generally concerning his son. And so if you're looking at an interlinear, it'll end right there, generally concerning his son. But who is his son? You don't pick it up until you get down to the end of the fourth verse in the Greek text. And there it is, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that the Jesus Christ, actually, it's in the order Jesus Christ, our Lord. But if you look at it, the one mentioned as the Son of God, I mean, generally concerning his son, God does is further further described by the titles at the end of verse 4 in the Greek text, and so the translators moved it up and put it right after his son, and so they moved it up there, and it took it to be an apposition or further description of his son. And it's not bad. It does read a little smoother to put it there. But anyway, generally concerning his son. Now, his son, then, being the son, he is equal with the father. But the son is Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. And so you have the full title here. He is, with the title our Lord put on the end, but he is our Lord. He is the divine master. He is our master. And so, his son. That's Jesus Christ our Lord. Now he goes on, who came to be. He wasn't made. They like to translate this verb make. It's not the verb to make, but it is the verb to come to be. It's a to be verb. And so the one having come to be out from the seed of David. And so we know that the Lord Jesus was born out from the seed of David, and there's no question that he was David's son. And we've gone through the fact that he was David's son in the past and spent some time doing that, developing that, but he is of the seed of David. And so he came to be out from a woman, but he was out from the seed of David. And so we know that we have plenty of scripture to support other places. Now, Paul, he came to understand that the Son of God is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is out from the seed of David in his human nature. Now, as we move on, it was according to, it says, the Spirit of holiness. And when it says according to, it gives a standard here. And it's a preposition, kata, which has the idea of it can be according to, or it can be measured by, according to the standard. And it looks at a standard. And so he was he came to be out from the seed of David. I just jumped down to the next verse, I think. But he was out according to the flesh, is what I should have said. And it's measured by the flesh. And so the standard here that he was out from the seed of David was measured by the flesh, looking at his human nature. And it's not speaking of the flesh, but it is just flesh, looking at his human nature. And flesh is one of the ways flesh is used, is of a human nature, humanity. And so it looks at his human nature here. And so measured by that, he was out from the seed of David. He was a man, the God-man, but as a man, he was out from the seed of David. So Paul acknowledges that he was the one who was Messiah, who was to come to sit upon David's throne, who had the right to sit upon David's throne. And then as we move into verse 4, we come to the second standard of measurement here, and this relates to his divine nature. Now we see his divine nature when he's referred to as the Son back at the beginning of verse 3 concerning his Son. But as we come down to verse 4, it says, and declared, and it says to be the Son of God. Now we want to pause at that point for just a moment. We come to our title now, the Son of God. He is the Son. We see the title, the Son, but not the full title, Son of God, but he is the Son back in verse 3. But now it says declared to be the Son of God. When we look at the word declared, that is one of the lexical definitions that's given to this term, but it is we've emphasized it. Some of you would recognize the term. It's the word comes from, we get our word horizon from it, horizo. Sounds like horizon, horizo. And so it has the idea to mark out a boundary. And that's the basic idea, would be to mark a boundary about something. And they do give the idea of determining something, but you mark the bounds around something. So it will it's marked off. It's kind of like an ownership. It's kind of like you the bounds are there, and it's established that this is what it is, and it can be used in that way. Other ways, it's not quite used in that way here, because he wasn't marked out to be the Son of God, but I would say that it was demonstrated that he is the Son of God. You notice they supplied it to be there again, and I wouldn't supply the to be there. When you have a verbless clause, which we have here, you don't have a verb, you supply an is. You supply an indicative verb, and so we would say that he is. And so we would say that he is. And I would prefer some of the other translations that would be, he was demonstrated, it was demonstrated, and demonstrated that he is the Son of God. That would be better, or designated. Some translated appointed. But you get the idea that he didn't become the Son of God when he was declared to be the Son of God. It wasn't just a declaration that he would be the Son of God, but that he is the Son of God. And so we know that he's the Son of God. We've been back to Psalm 2 and verse 7, where we see that the Father says to the Son, "Thou art my Son. This day have I appointed you, or given occasion to you to be king," up in the previous verses. We've seen that in other places. Galatians 4:4, "In the fullness of time God sent forth his Son into the world," but he sent his Son, and so he sent forth his Son, having come to be out from a woman, and having come to be out from law. He sent forth his Son. And so he is the Son of God. He was the Son of God. He didn't. And if you read this in the English and some of the translations, it almost sounds like he was declared to be something. But he always was, and he always will be, and he is the eternal Word who is the Son of God. And so, but there was a demonstration that he is the Son of God, and this demonstration was with or by power. I would take that to be by power, by means of inherent power. That would be looking at God's omnipotence. And so it is established that he is, and he was demonstrated to be the Son of God. Now we'll see how he was demonstrated to be the Son of God, and to who he is demonstrated to be the Son of God. That's implied. It's not in the verse, but it says he was demonstrated that he is the Son of God by power, measured by, according to, or measured by the Spirit of holiness. And so we see here the reference to a term that we don't find elsewhere. We never find this Spirit of holiness elsewhere. The translators of the King James, they made it a small case s on spirit, and so they took it to be his human spirit. I would capitalize it. I believe that the Holy Spirit was the one who by power demonstrated this to man following his resurrection. And the way that he did demonstrate it to men is then described in the next clause. It was out from the resurrection from dead ones. And so it came, the source of this was out from the resurrection from dead ones, that he was demonstrated that he is the Son of God. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who demonstrates that he is the Son of God, but it's based upon the fact that he is risen, that he out from the resurrection that is out from dead ones, a kind of a resurrection. And so the Holy Spirit did demonstrate that to who? Not to God, but to man. He didn't, he always was the Son, but now there's a demonstration that he is the Son of God by power, and that power relates to the resurrection, the resurrection. But the Holy Spirit is the instrument of demonstrating that to men. Now, Saul of Tarsus, who now becomes Paul, and who is Paul now as he writes to the Romans, he does, though he had a problem with Christians because they recognize that Jesus Christ is not just the resurrected and glorified one, but he is also the Son of God, and that they needed to be killed. He began to preach him as the Son of God. But here is Paul, a very plain statement that Paul recognized the Lord Jesus in as the Son of God, as God's Son, in his human nature, that he did have a human nature, that he came to be out from the seed of David. And then as we look at verse 4, that he was also demonstrated that he is the Son of God, and that was demonstrated because of his resurrection out from dead ones. And so he is living, Saul of Tarsus, as Saul, he saw him alive. Later, as Paul, he can reflect back to that, and he understands very clearly that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, though, and it was demonstrated that he was not just a mere man, an ordinary man, but that this demonstration was by the inherent power of God, and as it was demonstrated, measured by the Holy Spirit, and it was accomplished that because he was resurrected out from dead ones. And so it gave a testimony to the fact that he was not just a man. And so Paul, in Romans 1, emphasizes the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is his Son, that he is the Son of God, and he can give testimony to that. Now, the next passage we want to move on to, I think we'll leave the rest of that context there in his salutation. It's a little different than most of his other salutations in his other books. You finally get down to who it's written to when you get down to verse 7, and then he does the grace to you in peace, which is his customary way of doing it. Now, Paul wrote to the Romans concerning his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God. We want to move over now to the epistle to the Galatians. And there will be some references to with the word son, but we don't find the title Son of God very frequently, but we do find it again over in Galatians chapter 2. And as we come into chapter 2, Paul is dealing with we're going to move down to verse 20, but when you get into the previous context, Paul, we can go back to verse 16, and I'm just going to read down to verse 20 with a little comment. But he says, knowing intuitively that a man is not declared righteous out from works of any kind of a law. Now, I say any kind of a law, it doesn't have the definite article before law, so it's stressing character or quality. Any works from anything that has the character or quality of law, so we could say any kind of law. And so you're not declared righteous. He makes that, you know that. But it is through faith concerning Jesus Christ. And that's how you were declared righteous. Sounds a little bit like Romans, and Romans 3 in particular, but also moving beyond that. But he goes on, even we have believed into Jesus Christ that we might be declared righteous out from faith, concerning as to source, out from faith. And this faith is concerning, it's about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, that we might be, okay, faith concerning Christ, I just lifted my eyes up, and not out from works, from any kind of law. Again, it doesn't have the article there, so he's not referring specifically to the Mosaic law, but any kind of a rule that you want to establish to try to live by. Now, that isn't how you're declared righteous. And so you can name the law, you can make your own law, you can come up with something on your own, or it could be the Mosaic law. And some of those in Galatia were troubled by the Mosaic law. Some Jews were troubling others about the need to be circumcised, to live by the law, and so forth. But Paul says you're not declared righteous by any kind of law, out from the works of any kind of a law. For out from the works of any kind of a law shall no flesh be declared righteous. So no individual person, no human being is going to be declared righteous out from any kind of the works of any kind of a law. But assuming, we will say, or since while we seek to be declared righteous, and when he says we, I didn't pick this up. We could have gone back to verse 15, but he speaks of we who are Jews by nature and not sinners out from the Gentiles. And the we in verse 16 and the we in verse 17, the we's there go back to being Jews by nature. And so he says, but since while we the Jews seek to be declared righteous by Christ or in Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is therefore Christ the minister, the servant of sin? And this question, he says, may it never come to be, as the God forbid. And so he wishes it would never come to be. For since I build again, or assuming I build again, the things which I destroyed, the things that he rendered inoperative, I make myself a transgressor. And so a transgressor, remember, you can only transgress according to Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. You can only transgress where there's law. If there's no law, where there's no law, there's no transgression. But he says, I make myself a transgressor. If he's going to build up the law again and try to live by any kind of a rule, he makes himself a transgressor of rules then, of law. Verse 19, he explains, for I through any kind of a law, no article again, am dead to any kind of a law, that I might live unto God. And so he's dead to any kind of a law. Through law, he died to any kind of a law. You set up any kind of rule, now Paul is dead to that rule. And he says that the purpose is that I might live unto God. And that's where the direction of our life should be, living unto God, not living by rules, trying to please God in the flesh and by the flesh, but rather allowing God to work in and through us. And that's where he lands in verse 20. So as we come down to verse 20, we come to a verse that deals with Paul's faith concerning the Son of God. And he does have faith concerning the Son of God, the one who loved him, the one having loved him, and the one having given himself over, delivered himself over in behalf of Paul or as a substitute for Paul. And so we'll see that at the end of verse 20. This is a very key verse, again, to our Christian life. It's a good verse to keep in mind as Paul moves into this. And as we look at verse 20, we have two results of two different ministries of the Holy Spirit in this verse. We have a result of Spirit baptism. We also have a result of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. And so we see both of these ministries in verse 20. And so Paul begins, the Greek text, the critical text, moves the first clause back up to the end of verse 19. And so if you're looking at a Greek text or an interlinear, you'll see that it's not at the beginning of verse 20. But he says, I have been crucified with the abiding result that I am crucified intimately, closely together with Christ. And so you do have, you have a perfect tense here, a perfect active indicative verb, which means that it was something that was accomplished at a point of time. Paul says, I am crucified, but you could translate it, I have been crucified, with the result that I am crucified. And so the am crucified is putting the stress on the enduring result that Paul has been crucified. It's not something that is going to be undone. He says, I have been and am crucified. And then he uses the soon preposition, closely together, intimately together with Christ. And so he's very closely connected with Christ, as he says he's been crucified together with Christ. We're going to sidetrack just for a moment. This sounds an awful lot like Romans chapter 6. Keep your finger here, but we can go back to Romans chapter 6. And we can connect this back to spirit baptism again. The soon preposition does that. And so it's a closeness together with Christ. Back in Romans 6, there were some who thought that they would be doing God a favor, that since grace would have, where sin abounded, grace superabounded, well, they'd do God a favor to sin then. And so he says, what shall we say then in verse 1? Shall we continue in the sin, a particular singular sin, the sin nature, that grace may abound, the grace that he spoke of in the last chapter? He says, may it never come to be. And says, how shall we that are dead to the sin nature, would imply there, live any longer therein? How do you live in it if you're dead to it? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his specific death? And so when Christ died, I died. When Christ died, you died as a result of spirit baptism. And so the Father, he sees us to have died together with Christ. And so therefore we were buried intimately together with him, soon preposition emphasizing the closeness of this, and it was through baptism, that is spirit baptism, into the previously mentioned death, that like as Christ was raised out from dead ones through the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in a new quality of life. And now I'm just going to drop down to verse 6. We'll look at a couple more verses here. In verse 6, he says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified, not is, but was crucified intimately together with him. And so this was accomplished in the past, our old man. Now our old man is going to be our connection. It's going to go back to the one man back in chapter 5, which is Adam. And so our old man is our connection to Adam. And so our old man, our connection to Adam, was crucified intimately together with him, with Christ, that the body pertaining to the sin nature might be rendered inoperative. And it says destroyed, it might be rendered inoperative. It'll be put out of business is the way I like to translate that term. That henceforth we should not go on serving as a slave the sin nature. And so we were crucified together with Christ to the old man, to our connection to Adam and what we were in Adam. And so now we don't have to go on serving the sin nature. I'm going to just go down to verse 8. For he that is dead, and so if you're dead, it says is freed from the sin nature. It's not the word freed here at all. It's the word for declared righteous. It's the same verb that you find throughout Romans, the early chapters of Romans. You find the idea of justification, being justified by faith and so on. You have justification, but he is declared righteous from the sin nature. Where is he declared righteous? In Christ. Not because he is absolutely righteous in his own, not at all. But it is in Christ that we are declared righteous. So where did we die? We died in Christ. And so we died together with Christ. And so when Christ died, I died. When Christ died, you died. And at that point, we were declared righteous from the sin nature, but it's because of our connection to him, not because of us. Now in verse 8, now since we are dead together with Christ, and so he states that we are, as a fact, we are dead together with Christ, and that soon preposition again, we believe that we shall also live with him. and so on. But the sin nature, it doesn't have to, we don't have to serve it anymore. There's a lot of good verses following, but we don't want to get totally bogged down there, so we'll move back to Galatians 2. But you see, Paul says at the beginning there, he says, I have been, and with the abiding result that I am crucified intimately together with Christ. He goes on and states it. Get over here. But he says, in the King James, the way it reads, it says, nevertheless, I live. But Paul is alive. But he says that it is no longer I and my part. I and my part am no longer living, but Christ lives in me, is the way that we could read it. The AV says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. But Paul, on his part, he is alive, but yet it's not Paul that's living the life that he lives right now. But as he goes on, he said, but Christ lives in me. And that's the key thing. But Christ lives in me. And so Christ is living in Paul. Now, how is Christ in Paul? It's the result of regeneration. It's a result of the new birth. Paul describes that new birth, and he describes how it's accomplished, though he describes it as Christ being written in your heart by the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. But Christ is written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so Christ is within us. Now, the fact that Christ is within us, he says, it's no longer I. He says, it's not. He says, I am no longer living, but it is Christ. But Christ lives in me. And so Christ is living in Paul. Now, the effect of Christ that's the result of regeneration. So being co-crucified, result of spirit baptism. Now, we can be reminded again, and it doesn't hurt to be reminded, to go back to, keep your finger here again, and let's go to 1 John chapter 5, and we'll look at verses 11 through 13. While you're turning there, remember Christ, Paul says, Christ lives in me. He is living in me right now. And so Christ is living in Paul. And so as Christ is written in Paul's heart, he's alive there. But what, as you're turning there, just think of Colossians 1:27, where Christ in you is the hope of glory. Christ is in you. You can also go to Colossians 3:4, where it says, Christ our life. When Christ our life shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And so Christ is in you. But when we come back to 1 John chapter 5, we come to the key verses that describe what it means to have Christ, if you have Christ within you. And so Christ, Paul uses the word to live. He says, it's not I'm no longer living, but Christ lives in me. Now, if you come back to 1 John 5:11, he says, he describes this as the record, the witness that God gave concerning his son. At the end of verse 10, the word witness back up earlier in verse 10, and the word record, they're the word for a witness, they're a record, a testimony. And this is the record, this is the witness that God hath given to us eternal life. What kind of life did he give to us? Eternal life. Now, where is this life? And this life is in his Son. So Christ has life in him. You have Christ in you. And so Christ has eternal life. What kind of life? Eternal life. And so it's in the Son, though. And so this life is in his Son. Now, verse 12, he that hath the Son hath life. So if you have the Son within you, who has life in himself, the Son who lives within you, he imparts that life to you. What kind of life? Eternal life. So if you have the Son, you have life. You have eternal life. You have it as a present possession. And so Paul says that Christ lives in me. But he says here, John says, if you have the Son, you have life, eternal life. And he that hath not the Son hath not life, that is eternal life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name and the character of the Son of God. And we'll come back to the thought of Son of God back here when we get to John. But that ye may know intuitively that ye have eternal life. And the verse should end there. And the textual problem on the rest of it. But so you can know that you have eternal life. We have eternal life because we have the Son. So back to Galatians 2:20. Paul says not only that he's been crucified intimately together with Christ as a result of spirit baptism, but yet he's no longer living. But who's living? It's Christ. Christ who lives in him. And so Christ, he says, liveth in me. And now as he goes on, Christ lives in me. And he goes back to the concept of life and the life which I now live in a quality of flesh, that is in his human nature and in his human body as a human. He says, I am living by faith, which is concerning the Son of God, the one having loved me and having given himself, a reflexive pronoun, in behalf of me or as a substitute for me. And so when we look at this, the rest of this verse, Paul is alive. He's physically alive in the flesh, but yet Christ lives in him, imparting eternal life to him. But he says, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by a quality of faith concerning the Son of God. And so he goes on living in his present tense salvation with faith and faith. What kind of faith is this? This is faith that's part of the fruit of the Spirit. Back in over in chapter 5 and verse 22, he lives by that faith, the faith concerning the Son of God. He directs faith. He takes God at his word here concerning the Son of God. And so he as Saul of Tarsus, the Lord had to confront him before he would see that the Son was who he was as the Son of God, and yet he could return and begin to preach that he is the Son of God. But now he lives by faith concerning the Son of God. And all that's involved with being the Son of God, he's equal with the Father. And so he looks at him now in the realm of his divine nature. When he was crucified with him, that emphasized he died with Christ, and when Christ died in his human nature as a man on the cross. When Christ lives in him, that's Christ living in him in the realm of his divine nature as the Son of God. And so he directs faith as he lives in his daily life now. He's directing faith concerning the Son of God. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ as in his divine nature, as the one who lives in him. And so he has faith, though, concerning the fact that the indwelling Christ does live in him as the Son of God, and he is equal with the Father, and so he is God. But he goes on to define the Son of God a little bit more. He said, who loved me, and really he says, the one having loved me. He loved Paul, and we know that Christ does love his own. And you could go back to the Upper Room Discourse, John 13, and it tells us that he, having loved his own, he loved them unto an end. And so he did live, he loved them right up to an end. And then we get down to verse 34, after he demonstrated love by washing their feet, and illustrated how they could serve one another as slaves. He says that he gave them a new commandment, that you love one another. How? As I have loved you. And so Christ has loved those who are his own, but Paul here selects it out as he loved me. And so he says, the one having loved me. And so Paul recognizes that the Lord did direct love towards him, as the Lord loved him and accomplished his work for Paul. But he did sacrifice and direct this kind of love towards Paul, this other-centered, self-sacrificial kind of love, which sought the well-being of Paul in this instance. But he has loved believers, and we do know that he does, and he has loved us. Now he goes on, and he further describes this one, the Son of God, as the one having loved him. And that is a divine kind of love, by the way, as part of, for us, it's part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's the kind of love that we can direct when we're spiritual. But it is part of that kind of love. But he's the one having loved us. And then you have this little rule. We refer to it from time to time as the Granville-Sharp's rule. You have two participles that are joined together by the article and the little conjunction, chi, and. And so the one having loved me and having given himself. And it's a reflexive pronoun there. He gave himself. And when he says he gave himself, notice he said he did it in behalf of me. For those who are in prayer meeting, this is Chris's little conjunction that he's been dealing with. He gave himself for me. He gave himself for my benefit. He did it in place of me as my substitute. And so both kind of concepts are in this term. He gave himself for me as my substitute, Paul says. And so Christ gave himself, having loved him, he gave himself for Paul. And so, just to conclude the context, we can look at the rest of the verse. He says, and I'm not putting aside, I'm not rejecting or putting aside the grace from God. For assuming for the sake of argument, it begins here in that next clause. It says, for the sake of argument, righteousness is through law, through the intermediate agency of some rule. It doesn't have the article again, but any kind of a law. If righteousness should come through any kind of a law, then Christ died how? He died freely. And it's when it says, the AV says he died in vain, it's just a word like giving a gift to somebody. He gave freely. He gave with no strings attached, but he gave gratuitously. There was no need for him to do it. It would have been a free thing. It was something that freely given, but he died for a purpose, and so he didn't die gratuitously for no reason at all. And so Paul says, though, that the Son of God is the one who loved him and gave himself for me, and he lives he in his present tense salvation, though he directs faith towards the Son of God. Now we want to go over to Ephesians, and we'll look at one more reference in Paul's writings, and at least I intended to. We could finish it, but I don't want to rush it. So I think we'll stop there. We started in plenty of time. We'll stop there and give you six more minutes than normal to talk. Father, we're thankful for your word, and again, we're thankful for your Son. We're thankful that he is your Son, that he is equal with you. We're thankful again that as we see him, you have, by the Holy Spirit, we really can understand that he is your Son. And as he is the resurrected and glorified one, as he's seated at your right hand, he's alive today. Just as the Apostle Paul, the Saul of Tarsus, saw him so many years ago, seated at your right hand in his glory, as he revealed a bit of his glory to him on the Damascus Road. We're thankful that he is not just man, though, but he's God, that he is the God-man. And as man, he could die on the cross for our sins and rise from the dead, accomplishing the sacrifice that was necessary for our salvation. And because of that, we can be declared righteous. He was raised on account of our justification, and we're thankful for that. But we're also thankful that as the Son of God, that he does indwell us. And he does live in us today, just as he lives in Paul. And as Paul recognized that his animating principle, the life within, was eternal life, that when he was living the spiritual life, that life could be lived out. And we're grateful again that we have that same life, because your Son, the Son of God, lives within us as well and imparts that life to us. And so we're thankful again that he has loved us and given himself on behalf of us as well. And that, again, that he did so as your Son. So we thank you for that now. Amen.